Matthew 24, and it's verses 29 to 51. Hear the word of our Lord. Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Verse 36, but of that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray together as we consider this word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you illuminate to us the word that you have revealed, that you've given to your disciples, that you also give to us. We pray that our hearts will be tender and humble as we receive it. In the name of our Lord. Amen. So, as we've been studying the Olivet Discourse in the last three sermons, we've been confronted, I think, with what I would consider the greatest paradox of Jesus' prophecies. He's, on the one hand, very explicit about what's exactly going to happen in Jerusalem very soon. He gives us details. He gives the disciples what to do when they see the signs of the armies coming to flee for the hills. He tells them that the abomination of desolation is going to be that sign. It's going to be the sign that God is about to judge the hypocrites, like he did in the days of the Babylonian captivity, and like he did when he warned them through the prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Only this time, the Lord says it's going to be worse. It's going to be much more brutal and much more intense than what the Babylonians did. But he also says this will not be the end. This day of the Lord will not be the final great day. So when the Christians of the first century saw armies camping around Jerusalem, they were not supposed to just see the signs and then look up to heaven and wait for their Messiah to come again. What were they supposed to do? We have that instruction in verse 6 of chapter 24. Jesus says, run for the hills, basically. Flee to the mountains. Because God intended for his disciples to live through the judgment of Jerusalem, not to wait for it to bring their end, but to live through it so they can get about the work of the last days that were going to be coming after the judgment of Jerusalem. That work, namely, of bringing the gospel to all the nations, what he commands them to do in verse 14. So on the one hand, Jesus communicates urgency to his disciples. It's urgent for them to know that their judgment is coming, or the judgment of Jerusalem is coming. But on the other hand, he's telling them the end is not yet. While the Lord tarries, they're going to live through tribulation. And that's the paradox. that the disciples and we are simultaneously told to wait, but to expect our end to the waiting and expect it urgently. To wait on the one hand, but have urgency on the other. So when the disciples see the destruction of Jerusalem, they were supposed to know that the Lord's coming is near. Jesus says, at the very door. But he also says, no one knows, not even Jesus knew, he confessed, how long it would be, what day or hour. So they're told to be prepared and to be expectant. Which is the message of this passage? Be prepared and be expectant. Because though the Lord's coming is soon, the signs of the times tell you clearly that you are living in the last days. We see the same signs, in fact, that the disciples saw of the last days. But even we, just like them, didn't know how soon and don't know how soon the Lord's coming will be. So we're called to maintain our preparedness, our expectancy in the times that are coming. And that's going to be the challenge. That's going to be the challenge that Jesus addresses. And he gives them this prophecy in order to meet that challenge with encouragement. They're going to be challenged to wait the duration that the Lord is going to call them to wait for before he returns. You've been told, and this is starting at the beginning of the passage in verse 29, that the first signs of the coming of the end will be a tribulation. And that's verse 29. The tribulation is coming, and that the worst of that tribulation would happen soon in the lifetimes of the disciples, that coming destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus told the disciples, if you remember back in verses 15 to 21, that they themselves would see that. They would see the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem as foreign armies, and we know them as the armies of Rome through history. They would come and they would besiege Jerusalem and they would slaughter everyone in it, literally everyone. And then they would desecrate the temple. And the last time we took account of that history, of that time, we showed just how terrible those days were, in fact. When on Passover week, when the population of Jerusalem swelled to just about 10 times its normal size, all those people, most of them pilgrims, combined with the residents of Israel, were coming to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And they found themselves locked up in the city while they were under siege. And those who were besieged starved to death. And the ones that made it through the siege were slaughtered in the invasion that followed. And in total, more than 1 million Jews were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. It was a frightening answer to the disciples' question in verse 3. That question, when will these things be? Namely, Jesus gave them the time when every stone of the temple will be thrown down and there will be a great slaughter. It will be the greatest disaster to come upon the Jews in history. But it would not be the end. Jesus told them that the destruction of Jerusalem would be only the beginning of sorrows, and that's emphasized by Jesus in verse 8. This is only the beginning of sorrows. It's not the end. What would come after would be a long period of tribulation where the disciples, now the church, would be persecuted, where false Christs and false prophets would arise, and they would deceive many, and there would be relentless wars and disasters and famines in the world, and that would be what happens in the world during the last days. But that wouldn't be the only story. The bigger story, the more important story, is what also plays out during the tribulation and what the Lord predicted, namely the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to every nation on the earth, verse 14, as a witness to the nations. And then the end would come. Only then would the end come, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is warning you that this period of tribulation might last a long time. We get that because there's time that's necessary for false Christs and false prophets to arise and to take their place and to deceive people. And it takes time for the work of the church in the world to spread throughout the nations and to bring the judgment that Jesus says is appointed to the rejecters of the gospel, as well as the promise to those who would accept it. And this would be a period characterized by these things, including the wars, the famines, and the earthquakes. And then in verse 29 to 31, Jesus gets down to the essence of that second question. If you remember, there are two questions principally that the disciples are asking Jesus. The essence of the second question the disciples asked is in verse 29. Verses, if you remember, in 15 to 21, he answered them about the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. He told them the fulfillment would be in the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel. And that they would see that, and when they saw it, they should flee to the hills. And now here in verse 29, he answers their question about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So in this answer to the disciples' question, we get two things from that description, two things that describe what will happen after the time of trouble that Jesus is predicting. The sign of his coming will be magnificent and universal. That's the first thing. And then his coming itself will have cosmic significance. So about the signs, we have that they will be magnificent and universal, and his coming itself will have cosmic significance. The magnificence and universality of his coming is expressed with the words that Jesus borrowed from Daniel 7:13. If you remember, Jesus' favorite title for himself, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, was the Son of Man. And he chose that title because that harkens back to the words of Daniel and the prophecy of Daniel that Jesus identified himself with, that one who came from the Ancient of Days. Jesus identified himself with that Son of Man. He chose this title because it pointed to his role as the Son of Man in Daniel, who came and set up a kingdom that would never pass away. And if you missed that during Jesus' discourses in Matthew so far, here Jesus is giving you the words of Daniel, right from Daniel, about the sign of his return as he quotes him. This is again Daniel 7:13 and 14. Back in your Old Testament, the prophet writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which will not be destroyed." The sign of the Son of Man will be a sign that will have the same glory and magnificence of Christ himself, coming on the clouds of heaven, exactly as Daniel described it. And this is why when you look at verse 30, a lot of commentators, as they interpret the sign of the Son of Man, they take it not as something that prepares you for the coming of man, a signal that says the Son of Man is coming, but the sign of the Son of Man would be his coming itself. Much in the same way that Jesus' miracles are called signs. The actual works of Christ are signs. They are signs that pointed to not something else, but something very identical with the power of God. So in the same way, the sign of Christ's coming would be that final miraculous work, that final sign, which would be his appearance in the clouds. And his appearance would not just be for your eyes, for the eyes of the church, it would be for the whole world. Daniel tells you about a kingdom that will extend to all peoples, nations, and languages. And Jesus tells you that on his appearing, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. This is not a local event in Jerusalem. That's not for the Jerusalem church. It's for the entire world. And his coming will have cosmic significance. Jesus' words in verse 29 are taken exactly from the words that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 13. It's verse 10. And that helps us to understand how Jesus means us to understand the sun being darkened and the stars falling from heaven, these cosmic signs. When Isaiah used the same words, and this is the way that I interpret it, there's debate among scholars, how you read Jesus' words about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light. At least when Isaiah used it, he was talking about the fall of Babylon and Assyria that were happening during his time, during the time he prophesied, that while Israel suffered captivity, that Isaiah told them in those symbolic terms how the Lord would be rearranging all the powers of the world to bring back his people from their captivity. So if Jesus used those symbols in the same way, the darkening of the sun of the moon and the fall of the stars in heaven, then he was using them as symbols to upset, or that would upset all of the kingdoms of the world when he comes. Now there's debate about that interpretation, but it seems to fit the context of Isaiah's prophecy. As some scholars have also pointed out, it doesn't exclude a literal fulfillment that Jesus might be talking about the very end of the heavens and the earth and the stars and the moon as well. 2 Peter 3 even talks about the elements of the world melting away as if with fervent heat. But the most important thing that we recognize, whether we take literalness into this verse or not, is Jesus is alluding to Isaiah. and the destruction of Babylon. When he uses those words, he's telling you that when he comes, all the heavenly powers will be shaken. They will move to be displaced by the kingdom of God. And they'll be cast down like Babylon was 600 years before. And as Daniel said, every tribe and every tongue and every nation would submit to the appearance of the Lord, who would come clearly and with glory and with power, undeniably. And so we, the church, will join with the world as we see the sign of the Son of Man, Christ's coming in the clouds of heaven with the angels and the great trumpet blast, signaling the end of all the kingdoms of the earth and the reign of the Son of Man and the gathering of the saints, where Jesus says he talks about all of the elect, which refers to all believers from all history coming to the throne of their Savior. So the answer to Jesus' disciples' question, namely, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, is right here condensed in verses 29 to 31. The tribulation, and especially the great distress of the destruction of Jerusalem, will be the beginning of that period, but it won't be the end. Before the end, there will have to be protracted periods of distress and wars and famines and earthquakes. But he says even that is not the end. The end of the age will be the final and decisive throwing down of the kingdoms of the world and the Son of Man coming in the clouds with his armies of angels and the trumpet blast. So when you see the signs, namely the signs that tell you that you're in that period of tribulation, you should know that his coming is near. And that's the lesson of the next section, that his coming is near, starting in verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And we don't have many fig trees around here, but you all understand the signs of summer. You all know how to read the signs of the seasons when summer is approaching. You who are in agriculture are just as zealous as the people of Jesus' time in detecting and identifying the signs that the times are right for harvesting, for sowing and planting. And so Jesus says you should make just as diligent a study of the signs of the last days as you do the signs of the weather and as the signs of the climate. Because if you're paying attention, you should be seeing those signs. And you will be seeing those signs, even as we speak, even as we read these words of Jesus today. Jesus is speaking in the first century in verse 33 about this generation. And I believe in that case, he means that generation of people then living. In other words, the lifetime of the disciples, they will see the signs of his coming, the nearing of the coming of Christ. And that little phrase in verse 33, look at it, is important. When you see all these things, he uses all these things twice in verses 33 and 34. When you see all these things, then it is near. And that should tell you that all these things exclude something. It excludes something, namely it. It is near. When you see all these things, which must mean the signs, not his final coming, but the signs of his coming, it means his coming is near. That the Matthew records it with the pronoun it. It is near, but it hasn't happened. So all these things that generation would see would be the signs of the last days. Not the last moment itself, not the coming of Christ himself necessarily, but those signs of the last days, the destruction of Jerusalem and the promised tribulation, or the warned of tribulation and disasters. They would see all these things and know that it is near, where it would be his coming in glory. Those disciples that Jesus spoke to, they saw something of all the signs that Jesus said would take place. Many of them, if not all of them, heard or saw for themselves the destruction of Jerusalem. They were witnesses to it as they fled from it. And they were witnesses to wars and famines. And they, especially the apostles, had firsthand knowledge of false Christs and false prophets. They engaged with them and debated them. And if they were paying attention to Jesus' words, they would conclude that his coming must be near, as he said. So that leaves us sitting here 2,000 years later with a problem. If the disciples saw all the signs of the end in their time, and the end was near then how are we here 2,000 years later, still looking forward to the coming that Christ promised? Well, if you remember how Jesus began the discourse, he began by warning the disciples that as great and terrible as would be the destruction of Jerusalem, that wouldn't be the end. The end would take place later. And we have allusions in the scripture that it might take place very much later. In fact, the words of verse 35 sound very much like they're written for our times as well. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Though his coming may seem delayed, even as long as heaven and earth live, his coming is still certain. It's no less certain than in the first century. But there will be cause to doubt, even as there was cause to doubt in the first century, because Jesus' delay seemed to be excessive, even if it was decades from the time of his speaking. We have evidence even in the first century, in 2 Peter 3, where Peter talks about the scoffers that would come. And what were the scoffers saying? The scoffers were saying, where is the promise of his coming? Because all things continue just as they were. Even those who were in the first century were impatient for Christ's coming. And when Christ tarried, they lost faith. They doubted. There were those who doubted his coming due to that delay, even decades. And it's certainly true that we want to think that in the 21st century, he should have come before now in the world and even in the church. Among some professing Christians, there is the idea that Christ, who died in the first century, won't be coming again. They've abandoned the hope of Christ's return. But the assurance that Jesus gives you is that though heaven and earth pass away, none of his words are going to fail. None of his promises will fail. Though it might take longer than heaven and earth would remain, his promises will come to pass. Peter even said, presciently, he said, 1,000 years may pass, and they would be no longer than a day to the Lord, 2 Peter 3:8. He's not, by that reason, slack concerning his promise, because his delay has been long. But on the contrary, his delay, if you can call it a delay, Peter doesn't, he calls it long-suffering, as he waits for all of his elect to come to repentance before they are gathered at the throne. The Lord's delay is long-suffering. So though he delays, you should still wait with expectation. If there's one theme that runs through the entire Olivet Discourse that we're studying, it's the theme of preparedness. Preparedness for two things: for his coming, which will be swift and it'll be undeniable, like we talked about last time. If someone has to tell you about it, he hasn't come. It'll be undeniable. It'll be in front of your eyes as well as all the eyes of everyone who lives on the earth. So it's preparedness for his coming and preparedness to wait, because you don't know the day or the hour. Jesus told the disciples that their generation would not die out before they saw the tribulation of those last days coming. And he said to them, when you see that, you know that my coming is near, at the very doors. And so he tells every generation that has come since, that still waits for his coming, that it's near. It's at the doors. Expect it soon. Expect it in whatever generation you may live in. He tells you so that you would be prepared, even if the tribulation would last millennia, as it in fact has lasted millennia. Verse 36 continues, of that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he goes on to give the example of Noah. Noah and the world of his time. Of course, in Noah's time, there were signs that God was about to judge the world. Clear signs, not least of which was this religious fanatic building an ark in the middle of dry land, nowhere close to the ocean. If you were a boat builder back in the days of Noah, you built next to the banks. You didn't have a pickup where you could drag it to the beach at some point. You had to build your boat by the water. So what was this religious fanatic doing, building a boat on dry land? Well, what was the mistake of those who were taken away by the flood? Not that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Jesus isn't condemning any of those things, but they were eating and drinking and marrying as if that would continue forever, as if this sign was just an anomaly, this righteous man building a boat on dry land. Their problem was they were eating and drinking and marrying while they ignored the signs of the times. The sign of Noah, the scripture calls a preacher of righteousness. He gave them a great sign, namely that God was about to destroy the entire world with a flood, and that only those who took refuge in the ark were going to be saved. The message of Noah is that when you see the signs of God's judgment, it's not adequate just to get along with your life as normal. It's not that you stop living your lives. It's not that you stop eating and drinking and marrying, but that you have to continue your lives with expectancy. Your lives can't have the same tenor that they did before you saw the signs. And that's our first application, that we, in the last days, should be living expectantly, expecting the Lord to come in an hour that we do not expect. And the example we have is to think of the foolishness of the people of Noah's time. Some of them were living in the very shadow of the ark, and they were witnesses of the preaching of Noah. A righteous man building an ark was a clear sign to the people of Noah's time that the flood was coming. But they chose instead to get on with life as though it was just an eccentric prophet doing his eccentric things. If they would have taken to heart the message, the sign of their times, that the only righteous man among them was preparing for the end of the world, as Hebrews 11 says, he was preparing an ark for the saving of his household. Well, if they would have taken heed of that, their eating, their drinking, and their marrying would have taken on a different attitude. There would be no time for business as usual if they knew they had to prepare for the end. But they ignored the signs, and so Jesus says the flood took them all away. And so it will be, he says, in these last days. The same way, just as he tells you, it will be in verse 40, two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Just as in the days of Noah, the one who has prepared the ark will be left, the other will be swept away in the flood. No one among us, Christian or not, taking account of what we see in the world, can deny the signs of the times. We also have an ark, which the whole world is witness, an ark for the saving of each one of us. If you live in the world in our time, in these last days, you have this sign. There's been an ark prepared, a sign that the judgment of the world is coming. Our ark is Christ, the one who prepared for us the salvation from the last judgment. Colossians 3, I mentioned earlier, says, your life was hidden in Christ, and that has echoes of the ark that Noah and his family fled to. We are, in a sense, locked up inside the ark. We are hidden with Christ. If you are in Christ, you've boarded the ark, and your life is now hidden. In the words of Paul, Colossians 3:3, Christ, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And it's not only Christians who are witness to the presence of the ark, just like Noah and his family weren't the only witnesses to the presence of the ark. Christ has been made known to the entire world, and he won't return until the whole world has heard the gospel of the kingdom. As 24:14 says, it will be preached as a witness to all the nations, just as Noah was a witness to the world of his time. The preaching of the gospel is a sign to all the world that the ark has been prepared, and it's waiting. The kingdom of God will be established over the whole earth, where those who are found hidden in Christ will be saved, and those who ignored and rejected the sign will be condemned. And the signs that Jesus gave, the character of the last days, its troubles, its wars, and its disasters, these are also signs that all the world is able to read. The destruction of Jerusalem was that singular warning that the last judgment is coming, because Jesus interpreted those events for the entire world. He said these things must come to pass before the end. So if you read and you understand the signs, you can't just go on living your life as if you don't see them. While your life on earth continues, it has to have a different color. It has to have a different color to it than the rest of the world has. There can't be any business as usual in the last days. You have to live your life every day expectantly, knowing that Christ is coming. When you eat and drink and you marry or go about anything you do in life, it's not business as usual. You can't do things as the world does them. You have to do them as Christ will be coming back tomorrow, expectantly. And I think that's a good thought experiment for all of us to consider this Lord's Day as you sit down maybe to your meal this afternoon and you spend time with one another on the Lord's Day. How will you spend it expectantly? Knowing that you're expecting Christ's return, that's an especially important reminder on the Lord's Day. How do we spend our time expectantly? What preparations are you going to make today for the coming of the Lord tomorrow? If you see the signs that Christ is coming soon, you can't ignore and get on with your life. You have to live expectantly. The second application comes with the two parables that Jesus gives us here, of the thief and of the servants. The application is that not only do you not know the day or hour of his coming, but you don't know the day or the hour that he will not come. Let me explain the meaning of that. You don't know the day or the hour that he will not come. The example he gives is of the thief. When a thief comes, if he's a good thief, he doesn't come in broad daylight. He comes at night. He comes when he's confident that the master of the house is asleep and isn't on his guard, because that's always the thief's advantage, the element of surprise. He alone gets to choose the time and the place that he comes to your house. So if you want to protect your house from a thief, there is not a night that goes by that you can take a day off, that you can't be watchful. There is not a single night the master can say, "I'll take a rest." He's not likely to come tonight. And the faithful and the wise servant in verse 45 is one who knows that his master delays, but he doesn't let that be an excuse for taking the day off. It's the evil servant, Jesus says in verse 48, who takes his master's delay as an opportunity. He says, "My master has been delaying," so he begins to beat his fellow servants and drink and eat with the drunkards. It's the evil servant that says to himself, "I have plenty of time. If the master is delaying, he'll delay longer." And that's the trick of the evil one I'd like to challenge you with, the idea that I have plenty of time. There's an old fable. It goes like this. There are these apprentice devils coming to Satan to finish their apprenticeship, and they were talking to Satan about their plans to deceive and ruin their victims. And the first of the three comes to Satan. He says, "Well, I'm going to tell them there's no God." And Satan says, "No good. That'll delude some, but everyone ultimately knows that there is a God." So the second devil comes up and he says, "I will tell men that there's no hell, no consequences." And Satan says, "You'll deceive no one that way. They all have a conscience. Every single one of them has a conscience, and they know there's going to be a hell for sin." But the third devil comes up and he says, "I will tell them there's no hurry." And Satan says, "Go. You'll ruin them by the thousand." Beware of the deception of Satan that tells you there will surely be more time. You don't know what time you have. You don't know that he won't come tonight. When Jesus says that the time is near, at the very door, he's telling you to put those thoughts of complacency outside your head, because you don't know how much time you have. A complacent Christian will say, on the one hand, "I don't know the day or hour of his coming," and then on the other hand, will say, "I'm pretty sure it's not going to be tomorrow or next week." We can take, just like that evil servant, our master's delay and say, "There must be more time coming. I might not have a long time, but I will have some time." Few of us will admit that we think this way, but we think it all the same. The proof of that is when you think about what you're delaying, what you are delaying to do now that you know the Lord calls you what to do as a Christian. You might, for instance, indulge yourself with thoughts about sin that get a hold of you, and you tell yourself that rather than cut off the right hand that offends you, you'll wean yourself off of your sin slowly, that there's time to reform your habits. There's time to take a slow approach to cutting off sin rather than taking action, like Jesus says, to repent. Cut off the right hand that causes you to stumble. You might tell yourself to be satisfied with unreconciled relationships because you think to yourself this will eventually get better on its own. You'll think to yourself that proverb, "Time heals all wounds." Jesus warns us in the last days, be careful when you use that proverb, "Time heals all wounds," because you don't know what time you have. You might have ideas about how you have to muster up some courage before you have that spiritual conversation with your unbelieving friend. You might be a young person who's curious about the Bible and curious about the gospel message. You're curious, but it doesn't really seem that urgent that you consider it. You've heard it, but you still need time to contemplate it. You don't know if you really believe it. But at the same time, you're happy to stay in that curiosity stage. You'll actually get around to studying it sometime. You know that Jesus makes this claim that it's only those who believe in him that have eternal life, only those who are hidden in Christ who are safe from the judgment to come. But you don't know. You don't know if you believe in him. But you say you'll settle it someday. You'll eventually look into it. Beware of the lie of the devil that says you have plenty of time to consider. Or you might be an old person for that matter, and you realize that you've let decades go by without ever examining yourself against the claim of the gospel. You might have said for ages, I guess I'll have to face this sometime. The idea that I actually must repent and believe the claims of Christ to be saved. Because for now, you happen to enjoy your sin, and you just want a little more time with it. And Jesus says these wild-eyed things about hell for the unrighteous, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in verse 51. You find that idea just a little bit brutal and primitive and unbelievable. So while you agree with the moderns that the idea of hell is unbelievable, it is brutal, it is primitive, on the other hand, you have a suspicion, a nagging suspicion that it also could be true, brutal as it might be. But it doesn't really keep you up at night. It's one of those things you wonder about, but you don't lose sleep over it. You're young enough that you don't have to think about your death that much. Maybe later in life you'll take a more serious look at what that means for you, for your life and your death. The fact of the matter is that Jesus confronts you. The fact that Jesus confronts you with is that you don't know how much time you have. It's the evil servant that says to himself, "My master is delaying his coming." Just as you don't know the hour of his coming, so you shouldn't presume to know the hour that he's not coming. Every hour of the day, every day of the year is a candidate we should consider for Christ's return. Repent and believe the good news is not just an instruction for Jesus for you to consider when you have time to think about it. Repent and believe the gospel is the banner over all of the signs that you're going to be seeing in the last days. It's the theme of all the signs that Jesus prophesied about his tribulation before he comes. The heavens and the earth are crying out, screaming in the words of the prophet, screaming that the time is getting nearer. And every day that passes makes this command, repent and believe the gospel, that much more urgent. The signs all point to Christ, who said he would certainly return, though heaven and earth would pass away, and is going to search out to find every one of his elect on that day who fled to the ark. And he's going to, in his words, cut in pieces and throw into outer darkness those who ignored the signs of the times, who considered that while the master delayed, they could get on with life as if they had all the time in the world. Blessed, he says, is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing his will. Let's pray. Lord God, we're humbled to consider this teaching about your return. We desire, Father, that to be that servant that you find working when you return. So help us that we would cast off our evil complacency, the attitude of the evil servant that says we have time, and live today as if you would see us work as you are present with us even now. We don't want to waste any more time. Prepare us by your Holy Spirit that whatever time we have remaining would be employed in repentance and faith and good works, especially those of us who are only beginning to consider what repentance unto life means. We pray that you would work by your Spirit and by this church that gift in those hearts. And Lord, we trust you with every soul that's with us here today as you work what's pleasing in your sight for your name's sake. And it's for your name's sake and by the access that we have through Christ on high that we pray it. Amen.